things. I will build my church, Jesus said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So I praise the Lord for what we were just singing. Very thankful to be back with you again today. And my wife and I just want to thank you for your partnership with us in the gospel. Just in the first hour this morning with CT, it was just a real blessing to our hearts to be recognized. Oh, you're the farmers. We've been praying for you. And so I thank you for that. The Lord is answering your prayers about our visa situation in Cambodia. But I exhort you, I plead with you to continue praying. We have seen good things happening, and yet we still wait to hear a final word. So please continue praying about that. Lord willing, we are going to be leaving for Cambodia in May. That is our great desire. So you could also pray with us to that end. We're going to be looking this morning at Psalm 127. So if you would go ahead and turn in your Bibles to that passage, we will be reading that in just a moment. But before we actually get to our text, I want us to step back and get a little bit of a wider angle as we look at the Scripture this morning. And I want us to consider a number of, just a couple of interwoven themes that run nearly from the beginning to the end of Scripture. And after we've considered these themes, I want us to come to our text, Psalm 127, and read this text against the background of these broader themes. So the first theme that I want us to consider by way of introduction is the theme that begins really in Genesis 3:15. You don't have to turn there, but you probably recall in Genesis 3:15, the man and the woman have just sinned. The fall has just occurred, and God is pronouncing the sentence against the guilty parties. But he begins with that serpent, and he addresses that serpent and promises the serpent that the woman's offspring will ultimately destroy him. In other words, God says, I will have my way, my original plan will ultimately succeed, and the offspring of the woman will destroy this serpent that has introduced this havoc into my good creation. And so this promise begins to unfold throughout the pages of Scripture. And it becomes very clear that God Himself is on a mission to restore His fallen creation. And so the author of Scripture begins to narrow our focus from the offspring of the woman in general, down through Seth, through Noah, through Shem, through Abraham, through the offspring of Abraham generally, and ultimately, He narrows our focus to one of the passages that we read this morning, the line of David. And in 2 Samuel 7, we read of this great promise that God makes to David. David has just completed his own house. He has built his palace. David is now enjoying rest from his enemies. And he has this idea that he will build a house for the Lord, a temple in which the Lord might dwell. And as we read this morning, the Lord responds to David with a series of I statements. He sends the prophet Nathan to David, and he makes a series of I statements. He says, David, I am the one who took you from being a shepherd. I want you to remember that, David. He expresses it emphatically. I took you, David, and raised you up. I made you king. I have given you victory over your enemies. I am the one who will make your name great. I will establish my people in the land. I will give them peace. So God makes these series of statements to David as if he is reminding him, I am the one who initiates. I am the one ultimately who carries out my plans for the earth. let's remember this, David. I am the one who will do this. And then there's that final I statement which the Lord makes to David. He says, David, I will build your house. You have wanted to build a house that is a temple for me. I am going to build your house. But the Lord here is thinking, he's playing off of that word house, not thinking primarily of a physical structure, but rather he's thinking of a dynasty, a kingdom. And that's his final I statement. I am going to do this for you, David. And in essence, this promise that he makes boils down to that statement, you will always have a son to be king. And so the author of Scripture has narrowed our focus to the Davidic dynasty. And it is God's work in and through the house of David that will ultimately be the means of salvation to all the world. And that becomes particularly clear as we go into the prophetic books in our Old Testament. These prophets, in particular, look to the restored line of David, in keeping with that promise, the restored line of David as the hope of the world. They look to that city of David, to Zion, as the place where our attention needs to be focused. This is where God is going to accomplish salvation for the ends of the earth. So all of our hope is resting on the house of David, on God's promises to him, to work in him and through him for the benefit of all the world, not just Israel, but the Gentiles as well. And so, with this as a background, I want us to consider this song, which, very significantly, Solomon composed. Psalm 127. Solomon here composes a song which celebrates and really urges upon us a particular mindset as servants of the Lord. A particular mindset which we are encouraged to embrace as we think upon this grand mission which God has revealed to us in His Word. This grand mission of building the house of David and of ultimately carrying His salvation to the ends of the earth. So Solomon begins here with two images, two word pictures. The first image is of construction, building of a house, and the second image is of guarding a city. And he tells us that our best efforts as builders, as watchmen, will prove futile. They'll prove worthless if the construction of the house and if the protection of the city are not the Lord's interests. Look at verse 1 with me. Solomon says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." Notice that repetition, in vain. These things are worthless. These activities are worthless if the Lord Himself is not in the work. And so Solomon here is teaching us in verse 1 that our work is a waste if the Lord Himself is not in it. Now, when we read this verse in the light of the larger biblical context, which house and which city do you think are at the forefront of Solomon's thinking? I would argue that it's the same house and the same city that dominates the Old Testament landscape. It's the house of David. It's the city of David. And most certainly, the scripture that follows 2 Samuel 7, when we think of all of the prophets and what they have to say, those prophets emphatically assure us that the Lord Himself is indeed intent on building David's house and on guarding David's city. Against all odds, the house of David, though it appears at times to have been leveled, to have been laid flat, it will rise again. The Lord will raise up the fallen booth of David, the prophets tell us. They reassure us of that over and over. In other words, the Lord is committed to the building of this house of David, which has universal implications. Since this is the case, then, Solomon goes on in verse 2 to warn us against a certain mindset, to censure a certain mindset, which is actually very common for builders and for watchmen. It's actually very common, I find, among us as servants of the Lord to be guilty of this mindset. Look at verse 2 with me. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. In other words, if the Lord has committed himself to the building of your house, if the Lord has committed himself to the watching of your city, and we've just argued that he indeed has, then all of your anxious toil accomplishes nothing. That worrisome toil is a waste. It's a waste of our energy. It's a waste of our effort. And so these two verses are telling us, number one, if Yahweh, if the Lord is not in your work, then all your toil and sweat are worthless. And then here in verse 2, he says that if the Lord is in your work, then all your anxiety and worry is worthless. It's completely unnecessary. So, what significance do these two statements have upon our work as servants of the Lord? Well, I think this first statement is urging us to examine the goals toward which we are laboring. It's urging us to ask ourselves, are the goals that I have in my life, are these goals grounded in the goals which the Lord himself has revealed in his word? Because if not, then my labor is a waste. My labor is in vain. So is the scripture, is the agenda which the scripture has set forth for God's people, is that what is guiding me in my labor? We can think even so far as to say, is it guiding me in my career choices? And I'd like for us, by way of illustration, to look at a biblical example of a person whose career choice, if you will, was indeed grounded in the Lord's agenda as it had been revealed in Scripture. If you'll turn with me for just a moment to Romans 15, I want to use the Apostle Paul as an example here. In Romans chapter 15, the Apostle is addressing the church at Rome, and among other things, he describes for them the particular focus which his ministry takes. We'll pick up in the middle of his argument in verse 20. Romans 15:20, the Apostle Paul says, "Thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." In other words, his career, if you will, is summarized here. Preaching the gospel where Christ is not named. Where did that idea come from? Paul tells us in the very next verse, verse 21, "But as it is written," which is code for saying I'm about to quote from the Scripture, from the Old Testament, and he quotes from Isaiah 52, which says, "Those who have never been told of this messianic figure will see. Those who have never heard will understand." That's where Paul tells us he got this idea. In other words, his personal ambition, His career goals are rooted firmly in the divine agenda as it has been revealed in the Scripture. And I believe Paul sets a beautiful example for us as the servants of the Lord. And so as Paul went about his work, he had great confidence in its ultimate success. Why? Not because of anything within him, naturally, but because he was engaging in work which he knew that God himself was committed to. And that was the source of his confidence. So, I know that many in our gathering this morning do indeed have future plans for what we might call vocational ministry, pastoring, missions, various sorts of Christian ministry. But it's also very plain that very many of us gathered today do not have plans for that. So what about the rest of us, those that have a career in the mechanic shop, those who are students, those who are businessmen, those who are mothers of children? What does this mean when your work may not appear to be directly involved in this agenda which God has set forth? Does this mean that only the missionaries or the pastors can be confident that God is with them in their labors? And I would say the answer is no. If you think of the Apostle Paul himself, how did Paul earn his living? He made tents. But rather, I think that Scripture leads us to ask ourselves, why are we laboring as mechanics, as businessmen, as mail carriers, as students, as tent makers? In Paul's case, why are we engaged in these labors? I believe that Scripture views any of these career choices as potentially legitimate, God-ordained labors. But they are ultimately a means to an end. They are a means to an end. In other words, I repair car motors. I deliver mail. I crunch the numbers in my business in order to demonstrate the supremacy of Christ in every realm under the sun. I engage in my daily labors in order to testify of the greatness of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ. And it is this labor, this labor of declaring the supremacy of Christ, this labor of testifying to His grace, it is that labor, the Scripture assures me, that God has committed Himself to seeing through to success. He will not rest until it is accomplished, until all peoples, nations, and languages are worshiping Him. So, can I be assured that I am going to, as a student, that I am going to rise to the top of my class, that I am going to succeed academically? Or, as a businessman, can I be confident my business is going to grow, my business will lead me to an early retirement? Can I know that I don't have to worry about financial hardships? Can I know that my health will be sustained? For me as a missionary, as I begin a career as a missionary, can I be confident that I am going to prove to be adept at learning two languages, at crossing immense cultural barriers and communicating effectively across those barriers? Can I be sure that my family, all of my children, that they're going to adjust smoothly in a foreign culture, that they'll be able to readjust well in this culture after many years overseas? Are these the promises which Scripture grants? Now, what And I would argue that these are not the kind of assurances that God typically grants to His church. But He has assured us that as we pursue His kingdom and His righteousness in whatever career field it may be, He has assured us that as we embrace the mission that He left to His disciples, that mission of making disciples of all the peoples of the earth, as we embrace this mission, whatever the career may be, that He will go with us. He has committed Himself to that task of making disciples of all the nations. And whether I do that by punching a clock from 9 to 5 in the business office, the mechanic office, or as a vocational missionary overseas, I can have confidence that God has committed Himself to this work. And so ultimately, failure in any one of these other fields is not ultimate. And so we should also remember that our task is far greater than any of these things in itself. Our goals, if they are informed by Scripture, are far nobler than success in the business world. They're far nobler than a solid retirement. They're far nobler than even a successful career as a missionary. They're far nobler, ultimately, than even a healthy family. Scripture doesn't seem to indicate that these are the highest priorities of God in His plans for the earth. But it does assure me that He is committed to building the house of David. I was talking with Josh just a few minutes before the service about this idea you see throughout Scripture of building, the metaphor of building. And it's picked up repeatedly in the New Testament. Jesus says, "I will build my church." We sang of that just a few moments ago. "And it will succeed. The building project will not fail," He tells us. Paul, in a number of his epistles, speaks of the church as a temple, as a building which God is involved in constructing. Peter refers to the church as being made up of living stones. That's you and me. God is committed to building His church. And He's not speaking of these brick walls. He's speaking of you and of me as living stones. That is the mission which God has Himself is embarked on and has given to us. And as we embrace that mission, we can be guaranteed of ultimate success. And so, verse 1 has taught us to ask ourselves, is my labor rooted in the divine agenda as it's revealed in Scripture? And after we have answered that question in the affirmative, yes, to the best of my ability, I am laboring in the workforce in order to testify of the glory of Christ. I am laboring in this particular career in order to demonstrate God's supremacy over all things to those who are around me. So we have answered yes. We have embraced this mission as our own. Well, then, verse 2 urges us to examine the mindset with which we pursue these God-given goals. If I have embraced this agenda as revealed in Scripture, then I have ultimately nothing to worry about. All of my blood, sweat, and tears will ultimately accomplish nothing. It is the Lord who will accomplish His plan. And I believe that's what the Lord was trying to remind David of. Yes, David's idea was noble enough. His idea to do something for God, commendable. And yet I think the Lord, in a sense, is trying to come back and say, David, let's get this straight. I took you when you were just a shepherd. Sure, you're great King David now, but you weren't always. I took you and raised you up. I gave you victory. I have given this land to my people. I will give them rest, and I will build your house. I have nothing to worry about, verse 2 is telling me. So, what then can I do? What is left to you and me as servants of the Lord in this building project to which God has committed Himself? What is our to-do list? And the answer in this particular context, I think, is somewhat surprising, but I believe it's very profound. What can we do as servants of the Lord? I think Solomon would say, you can go to sleep. Go to sleep. Look at the very last line of verse 2. For he gives to his beloved sleep. And as I just said, that seems a little bit jarring. How does that fit? There's this building project, and we as servants of the Lord can sleep. The two don't work well together in our human understanding. But think with me about how much faith it takes to sleep. How much faith it takes to go to sleep. I'm confident that there are quite a few of us here that at least occasionally struggle getting to sleep at night. I'm sure that some of those here who struggle with sleeping do so because of some physical ailment. But I am also confident that there are others of us, including myself, no physical ailments that should keep me awake at night. Many of us struggle because we're lying awake worrying. Worrying about this, worrying about that, worrying about our ultimate success or failure. And in my case, and in many of our cases, it's I don't use the label worry. I use the label I'm planning, all right? Planning, that's so much. But in fact, I'm planning about all the things I can do for God, amen? All the things as a missionary that I can accomplish. And also, everything that's got to fall into place in order for that to come to pass. And how can I get this done? And how can I accomplish this? And I'm lying awake as if the success or failure of the mission depended upon my ingenuity or even my diligence. It all depends on me. That is a mindset that I believe is very tempting for us as the servants of the Lord. And it manifests a failure to trust God to take care of all the responsibilities that He has committed Himself to accomplish. So, when I come home at the end of a long day of labor in the work that God has given me, whatever the career, do I accept by faith His gift of sleep? What is hindering me from accepting this gift of sleep? And I think these two verses are suggesting to us two possible answers to that question. Perhaps I do not have the assurance that the work that I am laboring toward, my goals, perhaps I don't have the assurance that my goals are indeed rooted in God's agenda. Or perhaps, if you're like me, you believe that it all depends upon you, your ingenuity and your talent. As I think of all that's involved ahead of us in crossing these cultures into the Khmer culture, into the Laotian culture, we spent the majority of our summer taking some courses in second language acquisition and in crossing cultures, anthropology. And we both, Bonnie Ruth and I both, came away, number one, overwhelmed. We never dreamed of how high the language barrier is. We never dreamed of how high the culture barrier is. And so, my natural response is, I can handle this. Give me all the books that are written on it, and I'll just start plowing my way through them. But ultimately, it is not resting upon my abilities. It is ultimately resting upon the fact that God has committed Himself to the work of carrying the gospel to the nations. And so in that knowledge, I am called upon to sleep, as it were, to rest. Certainly to labor diligently, but to rest, to do so with this mindset. So he gives to his beloved sleep. What a gift for the laborer. But there is a second possible way that we can legitimately read this verse. Does anyone here, I'm curious, have the New American Standard with you? No, that's not as common. Yes, brother, would you mind reading the very end of verse 2 aloud to us? Yes, thank you. He gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Now compare that. I read from the English Standard Version. He gives to his beloved sleep. So sleep is the gift that God gives. But another very legitimate way, quite possible way to translate this, is that God gives to his beloved even while his beloved is asleep. I'm actually curious. Do you have an opinion on that, Jim? You like the ESV? I go back and forth. Would you go for some intentional ambiguity there? Okay. But I do want us just to consider briefly the way the New American Standard has translated it. He gives to his beloved even while his beloved is asleep. So all of my best efforts are not ultimately what accomplishes the work. Quite the contrary, it is God who builds the house. And he does it while I'm asleep, would be the idea here in the New American Standard. Is this really true? Are either of these ideas really true? Will God actually accomplish his mission while his own people are sleeping? Are we, as the servants of God, not obligated to do anything? Is Solomon here advocating laziness? Well, I would argue that he is advocating a mindset which we must take to our work as servants of the Lord. Behind Solomon's statement here stand numerous stories in Scripture in which the Lord loves to demonstrate that He alone is the Savior. I think of stories like the Israelites finding themselves pinned between an ocean and the world's most powerful army. And what does God tell them to do? Just be still, stand still, wait, and watch. I think of the story of Gideon with his 300 men going up against the thousands of Midianites. And what are the weapons of this measly 300-man army? Glass pitchers and a torch and a trumpet. It just doesn't add up. But God was demonstrating to Gideon and to Israel that salvation is of the Lord. And I think of David, a shepherd boy, untrained in battle, going up against this war machine as he's presented there, 2 Samuel 17. And again, God demonstrates salvation belongs to him alone. So Scripture is teaching us throughout, and I believe Solomon is picking up on this idea, that our God is one who delights in demonstrating his uniqueness as Savior. So if we go back to our scripture reading this morning, 2 Samuel 7, when God promised David an unending dynasty, he guaranteed that it would not fail. Did that relieve David of all responsibility? Could David simply sit back and watch and do nothing? Well, again, I do not believe that this is what this psalm or scripture as a whole is teaching us. Notice that the builder in verse 1 is still building. The watchman is still staying awake. He's not saying, quit your building, quit your watching. And so, in David's case, David was still responsible to lead his army, to protect his kingdom from enemies. But because of God's promises, David could carry out these labors with a peace, with a calm that is utterly foreign to a world that is frantically pursuing its own agendas. And sadly, he could pursue his labor with a mindset that's often foreign even to the servants of the Lord. In other words, David did have responsibilities. He had to work as a builder. He had to stay awake as a watchman. And if we think back to God's promise to build David a house, to build David a dynasty. If you're going to have a dynasty, what is the first, the most fundamental, the most obvious requirement? You have to have a son. You have to have offspring. And I believe that's the connection here with the next verse, verse 3. Solomon here, in a sense, is exclaiming the obvious. He tells us that children, sons, the most basic building block of a house, the most basic building block in a dynasty, are ultimately acquired only by gift from God. And from the very earliest pages of Scripture, again, we've already seen that God's plan to restore His fallen creation has involved offspring. It involved the woman's offspring that would ultimately crush the head of the serpent. And so, for this reason and for other reasons, children throughout the Scripture are always viewed as a blessing to be envied. Barrenness, on the other hand, is always viewed as a curse. And in many ways, from Genesis 3:15 onward, the story of Scripture is the story of offspring. A line of offspring that, as we saw a moment ago, leads us to David, a king to whom God promises, you will always have a son to sit on the throne. And if this promise is to come to pass, then the first and most obvious necessity is children. David needs offspring. And I've been reminded just in recent weeks through the experiences of some of my friends of the difficulty that barrenness can be when a couple has tried and tried to have children and has been thwarted at every turn. Perhaps there are some here like that today, and that can be a very painful experience, a painful reminder that it is God who sovereignly grants children and sovereignly withholds children according to His wisdom. It is the Lord's doing. And in this psalm that celebrates the Lord as the ultimate builder of houses, the ultimate builder of dynasties, it is only appropriate that Solomon should also celebrate Him as the giver of that basic building block of dynasties. The Lord is the one who gives. Children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. And so the remainder of this psalm, verses 4 and 5, go on to celebrate the benefits which come from this gift of children. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me. Solomon says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Now, I recognize that it is somewhat difficult for us, living in the 21st century, in the modern U.S., in the West, it is somewhat difficult for us to identify with the security that children are providing in these two verses. We have various other means for acquiring this kind of security that's described here in verses 4 and 5. But in the ancient Near East, in the context, the historical context from which this psalm comes, that was not the case. At the time at which this was written, orphans, widows, and the elderly stood at a serious and often dangerous disadvantage in their society. And so children were very frequently looked to as a means of providing sustenance and security for a man and a woman in their old age. And Solomon here is celebrating that security physically, judicially, financially. And so children are a means in this psalm by which God will carry out his work of house building. He has committed himself, David, I will build your house. And he comes along and says, and I will take care of that most fundamental building block as well. I will give you sons. You will not suffer from barrenness in your house as so many others do throughout the scripture. I will give you sons because, again, I am the giver of sons, the Lord says. And so finally, verses 3 and 5 teach us that if the Lord is in your work, as he is in this work of house building, then he will provide the means to accomplish it. Whether that be children or some other means, God will see fit or will see to it that his mission in you and through you is accomplished, and he will take care of all of the means necessary to do that. And so, this psalm is calling upon us, number one, to embrace the Lord's agenda. As we have looked at it this morning, I'm going to call that the agenda to carry salvation to the ends of the earth. We are called upon to embrace that, to root our own goals in that ultimate goal. And secondly, to rest in the confidence that as we are participating in this mission, we have nothing to fear. We will lack nothing. We cannot but succeed. I have here a quotation from a missionary that I met when we lived in Wisconsin. It's a couple of paragraphs that I believe summarize very well this mission to which the Lord has committed himself, which is unfolded for us in the pages of Scripture, and I want to share that with you now. The eternal purpose of God is to call out from every kindred, tongue, people, and nation a multitude redeemed by the blood of his Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world, over whom he will crown his Son, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, King of kings and Lord of lords forever. So that is God's agenda, as it were. He goes on, this is the passion of the heart of God that cannot be quenched, the obsession of his mind that cannot be denied, the vision of his eye that cannot grow dim, and the destination to which he has committed his omnipotent, immutable, eternal being, a destination he will not abandon. And so as we consider this eternal purpose of God, let us rejoice, brothers and sisters, that as we join in that, to see his salvation reach to the end of the earth, we cannot but succeed. So I'd like us to go to the Lord now in prayer. asking Him for grace, that our own goals in life, both in the short and long term, would be rooted firmly in His agenda as revealed in Scripture. And secondly, that He might give us grace to rest in His sovereignty, in His assurances that He will indeed succeed in the earth. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for Your Word and the way it has revealed to us Your undying commitment to build Your church, to carry salvation to the ends of the earth. And I ask for grace for my brothers and sisters and for me, that we would structure our lives in such a way that our own goals, our own priorities would be firmly rooted in this, Your eternal purpose. And then, Father, so many of us are seeking passionately to do that, but we are worrisome and fearful. Our lives are characterized by anxious toil, and we confess that and ask that You would forgive us, and we ask for Your grace that we might rest in You and rejoice to see this building rise, Your wise and grand work. We pray this all in Your Son's name. Amen.
Thank you, brother. I'm going to ask the brothers who are going to administer the elements for the Lord's Supper to go ahead and come forward. And as we prepare now to partake of the Lord's Supper together, let me invite you to recognize this as a moment of rest. This is a moment when we enjoy a feast that is spread for us. This is not a feast that we prepare for ourselves. This is a moment when Christ, who has accomplished salvation for us, has done everything necessary, and we come and we enjoy the fruits of what He has done. If you're not someone who rests in what Christ has done, this isn't for you. And in fact, if you're not someone who is trusting Christ as your Savior, the Bible says that if you partake now, you're doing so to your own condemnation. And so we would urge you to let this plate and cup pass if you're not trusting in Christ. But if you are trusting in Christ and you're turning from all known sin in your life and you're a baptized believer who's in good standing with a church that preaches the same gospel you hear here, we welcome you to the table with us. And so I'm going to ask the brothers now to go ahead and distribute these elements.
You can remain seated and sing. 10,000 times 10,000 in sparkling raiment bright, the armies of the ransomed saints throng up the steep of light. 'Tis finished, all is finished, their fight with death and sin. Thing oh.